Let's now continue our series on 1 Corinthians, turning now to the fourth chapter, verses 6 through 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. Let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, give to us within our hearts, so to speak, a vision of thy glory. Help us to see that our great God, high and lifted up, is worthy of our praise, and that his word given to us is more than worthy of our complete attention. Give to us, Heavenly Father, the Spirit's work within us, that the word of the Lord may do that great work of transforming our hearts and lives and conforming us to the image of the Son of God himself. And Lord, if thou wilt work in our services of worship in this way, and we pray that thou wilt Sunday after Sunday until Christ comes again, we, Heavenly Father, will be so glad to give thee the praise, yes, in this life, but also in the life to come. And we are thankful for the certainty of faith, and that knowing Christ Jesus is not some passing fancy, but is the work of God himself within our souls. Keep us, use us, to declare thy glory among the nations. And in this place we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 6. This is the Word of God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, if ever two things never belonged together, those two things are God's grace and sinful human pride. It is the role of grace to humble us, for God's grace and our merit cannot coexist, and God's word and our own way are completely opposed. In both, the twain shall never meet. The Corinthians' problem is that the noxious weed of pride has taken root down in their hearts and manifesting itself in this party spirit, so that they not only have preferences for one minister over another, but they have actually built parties around their preferences for these ministers. Let us learn from how Paul then attacks their pride in this passage. And let you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, attack pride that rears its ugly head all too often within our hearts. And the first thing we see that the Apostle Paul does is to direct them to Holy Scripture. So here's your first point. He directs us to Holy Scripture. We read that in verse 6. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And so this party spirit, like football teams with jerseys and colors and cheers, are here in the church. This party spirit showing itself with all of its pride and ugliness. And rather than uniting around the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and moving forward, they are splintered and divided in their pride. So Paul trains the artillery of God's word right at their ugly pride, and he frankly blasts away. He warns them not to go beyond what is written in verse 6. Now this means Holy Scripture, the Old Testament, the Scripture as they up to this point had it. It is written, of course, is the formula for Scripture. And so when he says not to go beyond what is written, he is talking about the Word of God. It means do not deviate from the express teaching of the Bible on anything, but especially the subject which we are addressing. It means be obedient to biblical ethics summarized in Paul's preaching and the preaching of the other faithful apostles and ministers who had ministered to them. And also it means be faithful to those scripture passages about pride that have already been referenced from the Old Testament in these first chapters. You remember in chapter 1, verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart," a quote from Isaiah 29, verse 14. Or in chapter 3, verse 19, we also read, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness," a quotation from Job chapter 5. And again, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile," Psalm 94, verse 11. And so this false wisdom, this false pride, has already been attacked by Holy Scripture, as the Apostle Paul himself, by divine inspiration, now writes to them, and they are reading Holy Scripture. What does this mean for us today? We have a complete canon of Scripture now. The Scripture is completed. We have the whole of the Word of God. Yes, the Old Testament, but also the New. And by application, that means that we are even more privileged and more responsible to apply the whole of the Word of God to all of life and, as we are preaching this morning about this sin addressed of pride, to address the whole of the Word of God to the pride that is within our hearts. It is a call for you individually and for this congregation to be thoroughly biblical. The Bible is our weapon to oppose sin, to take special aim against a haughty spirit that divides, to immerse ourselves in Philippians 2, where we see a Savior who became flesh and dwelt among us and there went to the cross in order that he might shed his blood for us, to immerse ourselves in the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it is God-breathed, and to take all of the truths of the Bible and to apply it to the idols of our hearts to which we all tend to bow, and to do obeisance, and yes, to reverence that can control our lives. What might that be in your life here today, this morning, with which you have either given in or you are struggling? It's like bowing down to an idol of gold, and then when you get close enough, you scrape off some of the gold and you find it's pot metal. It's absolutely worthless. That's what they were doing. That is what we can do, bowing down to the idols of the heart, those things that absolutely are worthless and are destructive. They are not to be worshipped. They are to be destroyed. The result, then, he said, that none of you be puffed up in favor against one another. There must be the dying of pride and the dying of arrogance. And so, people of God, let us learn that pride is an exalting of ourselves above the Word of God. I mean, that's simply what the text says. You may learn by us not to go beyond what is written so that you might not be puffed up with pride and arrogance. That's what he's teaching here. And therefore, pride is exalting ourselves above God's Word. It has always been so, all the way back in Eden. Half God said, putting doubt about the Word of God into the heart of our first parents. It means really learning God's Word deep in the heart, submitting to the Word, not placing ourselves over it, humbling ourselves intentionally under the teaching of Holy Scripture. Pride holds the Bible in contempt. Do you realize that? At any point that you distance yourself from God's Word, it's pride. Pride always holds the Bible in contempt. It's true academically, and it's true practically. It's true ethically. And hence a call is given by the Apostle Paul to a persistent implementation of the truth of sola scriptura, that God's Word alone is our only infallible rule of faith and of practice, and that if we are to destroy that pride that lifts itself up in opposition to God, yes, within the believer's heart I'm talking about this morning, he's addressing professing believers, then we must reevaluate our lives in light of the Word and submit ourselves to Holy Scripture. And I simply ask, are you doing that? If you have not been doing that, will you do that? Will you believe? Will you repent? Will you recommit yourself to Holy Scripture? That's the need of the whole church in our day and age. But there's a second way in which Paul attacks their pride. This is glorious indeed. This is the second thing. He preaches distinguishing grace. He preaches distinguishing grace. And it's found here in verse 7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Or the first part of verse 7 could be translated, who maketh thee to differ? Which I think is probably the preferable translation of the passage. In other words, he's saying, think of the blessings that you have. I open the epistle in verse 4 by telling you of all of the spiritual blessings that you have in Christ. I went on in chapter 3, for example, and I said to you that all things belong to you, all are yours, even death is yours, the future is yours, all things are yours. All of these things belong to you in Christ Jesus the Lord. Think of the blessings that you have. Well, from whom did those blessings come? If you were different from others, then what made you to differ? Do you have any reason to boast about it? Isn't it all of grace from first to last? Is not all glory due to God? There is no room for pride. There is no room for boasting, but only gratitude. Only gratitude to the Lord. The answer to the question, who maketh thee to differ, is only God and his grace. But there are three questions here, and these questions have been called by someone the Catechism of the Proud. The second question is, why, what do you have that you did not receive? And again, the answer is nothing. All is from God. That's why in chapter 1, verse 30, he said, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We cannot boast in ourselves. All is of grace. We do not have salvation due to anything within us. Our wills were bound in sin. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We could not awaken ourselves. We could not give ourselves life. There's nothing that we could have done to save ourselves or even to have brought ourselves into some favorable position with God or into some savable state, hypothetically. It is all God's doing. What do you have that you did not receive? And all the doctrines of grace should spring to mind when we think of this verse, the total depravity of man, unconditional election, the particular atonement of the Son of God, irresistible grace that draws us the promise of the final perseverance of the saints because we are preserved in the grace of God. All of those things should come to mind. It did to Augustine. You know the term Pelagian. Pelagianism is a heresy that has found itself in the church throughout the centuries, and Augustine opposed it. That heresy was a works righteousness viewpoint that taught freedom of the will as over against the grace of God, that taught that man could actually bring himself into some savable condition. It is said by Robertson and Plummer, 10 years before the challenge of Pelagius, the study of St. Paul's writings, and especially of this verse and of Romans 9:16, had crystallized in his mind the distinctively Augustinian doctrines of man's total depravity, of irresistible grace, and of absolute predestination. And well it should. For 10 years he contemplated the verses we're looking at here in this chapter, verse 7 in particular. And then in Romans chapter 9, that verse, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And he didn't become Augustinian, he became Pauline. He simply became biblical in his thinking. What do you have that you did not receive? But then there's the third question. If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not? He's saying, bring your heart into sync with your confession of grace that I preached to you and that I've taught you. The pridefulness of our hearts is simply contrary to the grace that we have received. There can be nothing so incongruous as to say, I'm saved by grace and I live like the devil. Or I'm saved by grace and I harbor something in my heart that is contrary to his goodness to me. I'm saved by grace, but I'm going my own way rather than the way of the one who saved me by grace. And Paul is saying, you may not see it, but let me point it out to you and be very particular as a faithful pastor. What you're doing is contrary to the grace of God, the way in which you are dividing, the way in which you are allowing that prideful, noxious weed to take deep root in your heart and in your congregation. You know, one of the Dutch theologians said something profound and simple. Sometimes the simplest things are the most profound. He said, it is grace to receive grace. Praise God it is. It is grace to receive grace. It is grace to receive the grace of God that saves and continues to change my old sinful heart. Renewed, and yet at the same time, struggling with old things. He then adds a third argument against pride. This is the third thing. The Apostle Paul demonstrates humility. He demonstrates humility. He demonstrates humility is your third point. And he does this in verses 8 through 13. Now, when someone tells you, I'm humble, you can know that he is not. Most of the time, but not when it comes from the Apostle Paul to instruct and given by divine inspiration, not to puff himself up, but actually to bring himself down so that he may serve the one who has saved him by grace. And that's what Paul the Apostle does here. He begins in verse 8 with sarcasm. Maybe you puzzled over that verse. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. You see what he's saying, don't you? He's saying how perfect you've become and all of that without the apostles. I wish you were already completely perfect so we could join in with you. They despise the very means of God that he appointed to bring them to Christ, Paul the Apostle and the other preachers. And he says, I'm contrasting your theology of glory, your theology of boasting, with the call to cross-bearing, which he takes up in verse 9 when he says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. And though he mentions apostles, he may mean that in the broader sense because he includes Apollos. And he may be focusing mostly upon himself, I think he is. Like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Roman spectacle of triumph. The general comes and he brings his conquest behind him, and the world sees nothing but those who are worthy of death. God publicly displays Paul and the others, and God's plan and providence was to do so. And he says, last of all, that is to say, we apostles are in the lowest place. Moffat translated or paraphrased this, God means us apostles to come at the very end and like doomed gladiators in the army. A grand finale, says A.T. Robertson. As a man doomed to death, he says, I'm not in a reigning position, not yet. I'm still struggling to be obedient and to preach the gospel to a needy world. I'm not in a reigning position. Christ has not yet returned. We are treated, he says, as doomed men. And the image that he's painting here is the image of the gladiator. The gladiator that says, Hail Caesar, we who are about to die greet thee. And he's like a gladiator in the theater. He's a spectacle, he says, and he uses actually the term theatron, which is theater. It's either the theater itself or it can be the show within the theater. So it's a theater, and here I am, the Apostle Paul, and I'm a gladiator for God, and I'm about to die, and people gaze on us, and many delight in our sufferings. Here we are, just worthless in their sight, a spectacle to the world, a spectacle to angels too, but a spectacle to men. The gladiatorial games were not only performed in Rome, but also in Corinth. He's using something with which they were familiar. And then he brings these stinging contrasts in verse 10, where he says, we are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We are in disrepute. But you see yourselves as wise and strong and held in honor. He uses the term in doxos. Doxa means glory. You see yourselves as splendid, he's saying. And if you were living for Christ, you would share to some degree at least in the disdain of the world. You know, I know many a church that says we know that we are a successful church when our community thinks well of us and everybody likes us. That's not biblical and it is not Pauline. Now, we shouldn't go out of our way to make people not care for us. That's not my point at all. We should be serving others. The point is, if we are faithful to Christ, which is Paul's point here, then we're going to be disdained for holding the truth. If you were living for Christ, you would share to some degree in my ministry and be disdained. And so he depicts his sufferings. Let me show how far I am from the prideful boasting, the prideful reigning you claim for yourselves, the theology of glory that you have, as if you already were triumphing in heaven. He says, until the present hour, I'm hungry, and I'm thirsty, and I'm naked. I'm not well-dressed, it says here. I'm buffeted. That means to strike. It means to hit. It means to mistreat. I'm homeless. He was going all over preaching the gospel. Toil and labor with his hands. You see, the philosophical Greeks hated manual labor. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. You glory as if you were now reigning. We have become, his words, we have become the scum of the world. You know, the Greek word there for scum, that's when you've cleaned up. Say you sweep this place out and then you gather together the dust that's remaining. That's what the word means. He says, I'm the scum of the world, the collected dirt of the world. He says, I'm the off-scouring of the earth. That Greek term is the term that's used when you wipe off a vessel. What you wipe off is the off-scouring. And Paul says, that's how I'm viewed. I'm the refuse of society. Now, when I was reading back through this passage, I remember that when I was a boy reading Charles Spurgeon, that Spurgeon applied these very words to his own ministry. And that was in 1856. So I wrote them down. And here this faithful man was preaching the gospel there in London. And this is what he said about his ministry. We are cried down as hypers. We are reckoned the scum of creation. You hear the reference to Paul? We are reckoned the scum of creation. Scarcely a minister looks on us or speaks favorably of us because we hold strong views upon the divine sovereignty of God and his divine electings and special love towards his own people. Well, that'll bring the disdain of the world upon you. That will bring the disdain of many a professing Christian upon you. Paul is just a savor of life and of death unto death, but he was a sweet smell in the nostrils of God. Now, people of God, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But we are not triumphalists. Do you see the difference? We triumph in Christ. He is leading us to glory. But now there is what Luther called the theology of the cross. The Bible would have us to be realists about what it means to be a minister, to be a Christian, to be a servant of the Lord. The cross precedes the crown. Always. Glory awaits us. Glory is our certain hope. But not now. Because our Savior says in John 16, if the world hated me, it will hate you. Did the Lord use this to open their hearts, to repent of their pride, to banish this party spirit, so that they might say, using the words of Charles Hodge, what are we doing for him for whom Paul did and suffered so much? Now, don't take Paul wrongly. His realism extends all the way into eternity. Triumph will be the ultimate reality for all of the true people of God. The apostolic preaching of the cross will accomplish its saving purpose. But now, there are many dangers, toils, and snares. And there is a fight that is a fight to the finish. And there is a cost. And there is a calling. And that calling is to hardship and the disdain of the world. There's a grand travel record by a theologian whose name was Eric Sauer in Germany when he was visiting Rome. And this is modern era. And as he's visiting Rome, he goes to the Colosseum and he is awed to consider the Christians who gave their lives in the arena, just as Paul pictures himself in this passage. And he was amazed to see that the government actually had set up a simple cross in the Colosseum with the inscription, "Hail to thee, O cross, the only hope." Now, I'm not saying the Italian government understood the meaning of it, but they were right in their inscription. And this theologian said, from this confidence of victory, we can draw fresh incentive to hasten joyfully forward to the heavenly goal. Because Christ has triumphed, we also can conquer. His cross is at once the sign of victory, of duty, and of promise for all who believe on him. Therefore, faith in him is both hope and assurance. And looking unto him, we can run with steadfastness the race of faith. So Paul attacks their pride. Thus far we've seen in three ways. He directs them to Scripture. Don't go beyond what is written. He preaches distinguishing grace. What do you have that you did not receive? And he demonstrates what humility really is in the cause of God and truth. Not that he expected them to be an apostle, but he did expect them to be faithful in ways that would bring upon them the opprobrium of the world. But then he has one more approach. This is your fourth point. The Apostle Paul admonishes as a father. He admonishes as a father. And I'm just going to look at these verses. Look at verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my faithful, as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. You see, he reflects the fatherly character of God. I was having some correspondence with my teacher and friend, Sinclair Ferguson, this week. And he was writing me about some things he was thinking about, and I wrote back and I said, you know, I'll never forget an almost passing remark that you made in class when you were talking about the effectual call being the call of God the Father, and that you said to us aspiring preachers that when you preach, you must reflect, and in your ministry, you must reflect the fatherly character of God. Now, I have never forgotten that, never. I've not done it perfectly, but I've never forgotten it. I will never do it perfectly in this world, but I remember it, and it is my longing to reflect the fatherly character of God. And that's what Paul the Apostle does here. He reflects the fatherly character of God to call them to Christ and away from self-centered pride. And he says, I admonish you. That's the word he uses here. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He loves them. They're beloved to him. But unlike some fathers who say, well, I love my child, so I'll never admonish. No, no, if you really love your child, you admonish. And he admonishes. The term there is noutheteo. Some of you know the term nouthetic counseling, an attempt to be biblical in counseling that actually confronts. That's what the word means, to confront or admonish. So he's confronting them. He's admonishing them. He's confronting them with the truth. As a father, and he says, you've had many guides, and he uses the term from which we derive our term myriad, which means 10,000. So he's saying you've had abundant guides. You've had countless guides. You've had many, many of them. They're innumerable. But each of them has been a paedagogos, is the word he uses. That's a child trainer. This was the slave that helped the child get to school, not the actual teacher. That's what they've been to you. You have a lot of those, but you only have one father. Now, he's not talking about the Heavenly Father, but the Heavenly Father he reflected in his ministry when he was with them, as you can read in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. So Paul loved the churches with fatherly affection, and he proved his love by sacrifice and even by admonition and confrontation, which couldn't have been pleasant for the Apostle Paul and is never pleasant for ministers and elders to do in a church. But as he does this, he says to them, do you not find this astounding? In verse 16, I urge you then to be imitators of me. Now, Paul knows himself to be a fallen sinner in need of grace, but he says to them, imitate me. Imitate me. He doesn't mean that you follow me and I'll be without error, not make mistakes in life. But nonetheless, my character in life and ministry are such that I can say, imitate me. And fathers should be able to say to their children, imitate me. Now, son, you're going to see failings as well, and I hope to confess those to the Lord and confess them to you and your mother. But nonetheless, I'm growing and I want you to follow me. Fathers should be able to say to their children, follow me. Now, with all my faults, and I know more than you do about my faults, with all my faults, I also want in my ministry to reflect the fatherly character of God. And I hope that you can and will imitate me in those things the Spirit of God is working in me. And I hope that you're praying for your pastors that we will be kept from sin and that we will be, in that sense, worthy of imitation. And certainly, I can ask you to imitate me here. I believe in God's sovereign grace. His sovereign grace to save lost sinners. God's sovereign grace, the God who sent his Son, who shed his covenant blood to save us. And though it is a struggle because of the flesh, I believe that the Holy Spirit is working in my life and that he's helping me. And he deserves all that I am and all that by his grace I can be. Now, in that, I want to ask you to imitate me. I hope you've not heard anything here in pride, because if he says he's humble, he's not, all right, but nonetheless, I hope you've not heard anything here in pride. I hope what you have heard. I know I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I want my life, all of it, to be used for Jesus. In this, follow me. So I admonish you as a father, in this at least, to be able to take the words of that great hymn that we sometimes sing and apply it deeply within your soul. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And people of God, love so amazing, so divine, demands your soul, your life, and your all. Oh Lord, squelch within us that pride that would rear its ugly head, and help us to be trophies of grace. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.